Good to be here with you this morning and to worship with you. Also want to welcome all visitors. It's good to have you all be with us. I felt a little bit like Brian said this morning. There was this something that I've been thinking about for several months. And this verse popped up in my mind some time ago, and I studied it and made a note of it, thinking, hey, that would be very interesting. Keep studying. And last week I was thinking, I'm just going to actually give it to you too. And the verse is in one single verse in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. This is what it says there. 1 Corinthians 11, 7. I'm just going to read the last part of it. For as much as he, talking about man, is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Now, I know that's a fairly simple verse to make much of, but it just struck me about this, that mankind is the crowning glory of creation. You know, here a few days ago I was listening to the some radio and then message, and then I heard him say, are we alone in the universe? Are we alone? Yes, we are alone as far as man is concerned. And according to the scripture, man is the specialty, the uniqueness of the universe, something terrifically different. It calls it glory here. Man is, it says here, for man, he is the image and glory of God. God glories in what he made. And the definition of glory is there's a number. It goes quite a wide variety of what glory really means, but the one I think that fits it really good here is that's praise and honor won by something important done. Well, and then also there's the words splendor, proud. I think God is proud of what he created, of his man here. And to me, that's such a good feeling to know that he loved us, that he's interested in us, and that he takes glory in us. And that's what struck me so much. You know, God created all of the universe and all the wonders and the variety of nature and of creation that he did. But there's nothing like mankind, nothing equivalent to that. And I want to just spend a few words about that so that we get that deep in our heart. In Psalms 8, it says, he crowned him with glory and honor. Mankind, that's who he's talking about. You know, there's nothing like it. The ability to think, to choose, use logic, read, write, abstract thoughts, emotions, and spirituality. The human brain is where this takes place, and basically what we're all about is complex beyond almost our ability to grasp in some ways. A little bit ago, I came across a little study. It says in this study here, I think was made, I'm sure it was made by somebody not trying to explain what I'm explaining here. It was by just some secular scientist. I'll read this here. A study by the Stanford University researchers using new imaging have stunning news. Stephen Smith, the study's author, says the brain's complexity is beyond anything they imagined, almost to the point of being beyond belief. Okay, and then continues. In our cerebral cortex alone are over 125 trillion electrical connections. Now, they use a different word, but I believe that's what it means. I think it's synapses, but it means electrical connections. That would be the equivalent of 125 trillion, be the equivalent of 1,500 Milky Way galaxies. Now, each one of these function as a microprocessor, and each contain 1,000 molecular switches. A single human brain, therefore, has more switches than all the computers, routers, and internet connections on Earth, totally. And if I understand computers right, it's practically computers made up of switches, different things here. Maybe I don't understand it, but I know there's lots of switches in it. That saying that all of that we've got in the world today, there's nothing equivalent to the human brain at all. And I had to think of this as I was studying this. I was thinking, you know, I'm surprised that the Lord let loose on the earth a human brain like he did. And it seemed like this danger or this potential danger was really a dangerous thing before the flood. It talks about that. It says that every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. And it says that he repented that he had made man. So, and without intervention, where would this human brain that the Lord let loose, where would that have gone to? Our world was totally out of control, I believe, in those days because of this wonderful, beautiful brain that God gave and this glory of God who he calls man. Now, the verse continues on, and it talks about that we're created in his image. Again, as I mentioned, we can choose. We're unique in the universe that we're conscious of ourselves. We're conscious that we exist. Nothing else, no animal, no anything else can do this. And we're alone in the universe, I believe. I believe God created us special in this way. He gave us the knowledge of good and evil. We can enjoy color and sound and all of the other things that of our senses. We can love, we can hate, just like God did. God does, only in miniature, of course. We're created in the image of God. God obviously created something like himself, but much smaller, of course. We love fellowship with other humans, and that is exactly what God wanted to do with us. He wanted fellowship with us, although in a greater measure, I would suppose. We can think and think logically. That's so interesting to me that you know, 5 and 5 make 10 and you continue on. It, we can think. We can logically think. And a lot of times when I study the scripture or when I think about the things on the earth and I think, well, how would God think about these things? Because that's how I should be thinking. I'm created in the image of God. God is, except in a miniature sense. I can think like God does and like him. And but in a smaller sense, and this verse explains that. As the heavens is higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways. But nevertheless, we're created in his image. And my thoughts than your thoughts. Still, I want to say that we're still created in his image. And his thoughts are our thoughts, but not near like his, of course, but they're still in a very small miniature sense, they're that way. God is proud of his creation, if that's the word that and we can use it for God, definitely. He should receive praise and honor and glory. Because he has done something that is important and that is terrifically different and great and glorious. Now, the thing that makes me so glad about this or so enjoy or rejoice about this is that the whole Bible, this whole Bible that we have has to do with God and his relationship with man. A great God like this that takes glory in us and so forth. And then in going back to the verse in Corinthians, it says, for these reasons, man, in this case specifically the male, because he is the personification of mankind, man should not worship or pray with his head covered. I want to just take this verse to where it leads us. Man should not worship with his head covered. That's the Greek word. Covered is the Greek word 2617. If that means anything to you. It's the head should not be covered for a man. It is my glory, God says. It's not to be veiled. He wants man to be seen because God is proud of his glory. Now, this wasn't, when Paul was teaching this, this wasn't the way that people were used to, the uncovered head for worship. This is exactly the opposite of the culture in its day and in the world that Paul was speaking. The priests of the Old Testament, for instance, they were told to wear turbans on their head when they were worshiped. So this, Paul was teaching something completely different than what the people were used to. The Lord is the same yesterday and today, but he uses different symbols and different dispensations because at that time Christ the head was not revealed yet in the Old Testament. Even the heathen Roman worship, men covered their heads too as they went to worship. David Garland wrote a book on Corinthians, and in this book it says this: evidence from archaeology demonstrates the widespread use of male religious head coverings in the city of Rome and in the cities of the Roman East. On different coins, statues, and architectural monuments, we see this. It says that in a statue of Augustus found at Corinth itself, the very city that Paul is writing to, it reveals that even Caesar covered his head when sacrificing to the gods. So Paul was preaching a brand new mandate here, something completely different, outside the culture practice of the day. And so we see that in this chapter, Paul is not teaching that Christians in Corinth or anywhere else should comply with the cultures of the day. In other words, a lot of people say, oh, 1 Corinthians 11, now I'm not going to talk about the whole chapter necessarily, but a lot of people say, well, that he's talking the culture thing. You know, you try to comply with the culture somewhat so that you fit in. Paul was doing the exact opposite of this because this was not the culture of the day. He was teaching that the followers of Jesus are different. We're different. We don't fit in. They're countercultures. We're not of this culture. Most of the stuff that he actually wrote, not only this chapter, but much of the stuff that Paul wrote in the New Testament is countercultural. He teaches, don't worship in temples. Don't use their immoral worship. Don't use occult worship. Don't go into revelings and drunkenness. Don't do this, don't do that. It was totally countercultural. So the bottom line in this verse here that I get from it is that male followers of Jesus do not put on religious caps and hats for worship or for any other religious wearing of the head covering. Even the Jews today, they still wear the head covering. They still, of course, they're in the Old Testament and they believe in that. But the Jesus is teaching is a new thing. He's teaching us that Jesus came and he is the one that glories in mankind, and he wants man to be their heads uncovered. You know, we notice even in some of the religious circles of today, the priests and the Pope and others, they follow the custom of the world, and they still wear this. But the Bible teaches us that we should not cover our heads. Whenever I use a hat or something for weather or for other reasons, even just a momentary time when I want to talk to the Lord, I take my hat off. I do this, even though I believe that if I would be in the Arctic and have to have something on my head and would freeze a short time later, I believe the Lord would recognize that. But nevertheless, I do, and I believe it's that way, and I believe the angels see this very thing. I believe it's not... I could be out anywhere, and it's not necessarily just for a public thing. It's for a private thing between me and God and whoever is watching, and the angels are watching. The last part of this phrase says that woman is the glory of man. That's an interesting subject to me, that woman is the glory of man. In Genesis, it talks about that the woman was made to order for man. She was his helper. You know, at first glance, when I read this about woman being the glory of man and how that the woman was made, it seems that God had not really intended to make man. I think God was teaching us a lesson, but when he wrote this, he said one of the things that was written here, it says that here he was done creating Adam, then it says nothing was found suitable for man, for Adam. There was nothing suitable there. So it's almost like, now what? But God, I believe God planned all along to complement the crowning glory of his creation. I believe he truly did this. But it's a creature so similar and yet so wonderfully different and glorious, according to this scripture. Adam said, "Bone of my bone, flesh of my bone, for she was taken out of me, man." And so I think he was excited and appreciated what he saw. Because, to tell you the truth, I doubt if Adam had a mirror, but I have to think of this. If he had a mirror and looked into there and compared it with what God brought him, a woman, she was a lot prettier than he was. And he had to think, well, you know what? Look at all these animals. Look at all the animals and birds, and the men or the male side of it is always prettier than the female. And so this is so interesting to me. It's just a simple fact that God made man especially different and glorious, and this was his glory, and therefore he changed the normal way he did things purposely for this. The glory of man is the woman. Physically grander and more elegant she is. That isn't the other way around. I have to think of this, and besides the physical beauty of women, we have the priceless blessings that women bring to us in a way that man cannot do. I have to think of the softer side of womanhood, of women, and just the soft touch that mom and your wife give you. You can just notice the difference in how it feels physically, even. And I loved the appreciation of beauty that women bring to us. And you know, my wife, I'm sure that all the women are similar to that. My mother was the same way. I enjoy flowers, but I wouldn't go out and plant them there and then water them and look at them and smell them and all of that. But my wife does, and I enjoy that she does. I walk by the flowers, I look over it, and I enjoy it, and she puts these nice little vases on the table, and I think, oh man, that's great. I wouldn't think of doing this. Women, what woman has brought to mankind, we as men enjoy immensely. Often we do not tell our wives that way, but it is true. We see that. That's why we enjoy living with a woman, and a lot of other reasons too. I have to think of the joy of a woman's love, how we receive it from our mothers and from our wives, especially. There's two different varieties of love there, but that love can't be equaled in any other way to her children, to a husband. It's just so great. I could continue on to say the difference in what womanhood has brought to man and the glory that she brings to man. I didn't totally read to you all of the definitions of glory, but it's splendor, pride, in praise, and honor. There's other things, but the splendor of, if I can say this, the glory that she brings, the splendor, the dignity that she brings to man, that's just such a wonderful thing. I could continue on with that, but I was going to talk a little bit about the power that a woman has for mankind, the power that she brings to mankind, the power of good. You know, the power, the world thinks of something being powerful as giving orders, of being a president. right now we have candidates that they like to put a woman into power. So they think that is glorious to woman. That's not the way the scripture teaches us, though. According to 1 Peter 3, and I agree with this, and I think us men and women, too, for that matter, would agree with the greatest power is the one that's talking about there in 1 Peter 3, and also I think it talks a little bit about that in 1 Timothy. The beauty of the hidden person of the heart, that's the beauty of it, the gentle, peaceable spirit. The Bible says that it's very precious in God's sight. If it's precious, it means that it's valuable, it does something, that it's good, that it works. And this is very effective. You know, it's very effective and very persuasive. The gentle, soft, loving power of suggestion. You know, woman's odors turns off mankind. I think that all of us, I know my wife, she says, I can't stand that kind of male authority in a woman. You just can't stand it. It turns us off. But there is the kind that women can be so effective for good. And I always love to use the word of the power of suggestion, the power of non-pressured suggestion. And I know that some of the girls that have been in girls' camp have heard me say this, but I have to think of this little girl in the Old Testament, Naaman's servant girl. I suppose she was serving, and she was serving around the table there, and she heard Naaman talk about the leprosy that he had. And she said, just this in a simple little way, she said, "Oh, you know what? I wish that you would go to the prophet that we have in Israel." I think that she didn't force, she just, the little power of suggestion, and look what it did. So those are powerful words. They're forcing words. They're not nagging words. They're not insisting words. And I have to think of Esther. You know, she wasn't... domineering or hysterical, knowing what's going to take place, and she wanted to change this, the situation. So she said, "I'd like to have dinner with Naaman and the king." And she waited, for 3 days, I believe, if I remember the story right. And she waited till she was asked, and then she gave the suggestion. And she said what the problem was, why she was sad. I just think that's so great. And so the power of woman is great if it's done in the way that the scripture teaches us. Well, I think we all would agree that the woman is the glory of man. God said this, and he created woman to be the glory of man. He intended it for good. And his people are happy and joyful because of this great gift. I truly believe this. The world, too, sees that glory and glorifies the woman in the wrong ways oftentimes. The music, the arts, and the carnal display of the glory of woman is in its wrong way. And often this actually belittles women, although they don't care. People don't care. They just go do it. But it is... rather than praise and splendor, it's the opposite. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says this, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory for her, for her hair is given her for a covering. This is, so a woman's hair is given to her as a glory, if we translate it into the other words that it would say, it's a splendor to her. It's an expression of her femininity. And I would say that it is, in a general sense, it's in a non-essential way. It's and to the intimate, the friends or husband or the intimate side of a family, it is it is a wonderful expression of her femininity. The world believes this too. The glory, the splendor of the woman's long hair is really visible. As I was thinking of this, my wife and I were, Sarah and I were at a lot of airports, and I was sitting there watching people go by, and I was watching the women go by. You could easily see that they thought, they took pride in their hair. And not in a wrong way necessarily, I mean in the sense of pride, but you could see that this is what was going on. It's all kinds of different things. The men would go by, and I'd say 95% of the men wore short hair in just a reasonable way. But the women, of all descriptions, some of their hair was on top of their head. Some was on the turned to the side. Some was falling in front of them. And I had to think of this. There's a lady there at the counter getting some of the people's tickets, and her hair was falling over her face. And she couldn't see correctly, but this was her splendor. She wasn't going to tie it back. She was going to keep it there. So she was constantly putting her hair back, putting her back. And I had to think of this very verse here, that it is her glory. It's what makes her who she wanted to be, and God created it that way. According to this verse, it was so, truly so. The glory of man is symbolized and exemplified by the long hair of women. That's what it says right here. It's interesting enough that, you know, men are bigger, taller than women, but according to the literature that I wrote or read looking this up, women's hair grow longer than men's hair do, as a rule. So, it says here that her hair was given her for a covering, and that is, in the Greek, it's 4018, the word in the Greek. I told you earlier that the other one was 2617. And as I studied this real carefully, I seriously questioned, and I wonder why this verse was translated the same as the other one, translated covered, because that's not at all what the Greek says in the original. In Strong's Greek, there's two different words for both of these, completely different words. As you see, it's 2617, the other one's 4018. However, so on this particular one where it says that her hair was given to her for a covering, the same word is also used in Hebrews. And in Hebrews, it's translated vester, or the best translation for that, and the first one given, is a mantle thrown about oneself. And some of the translations actually render it that way for for Hebrews. So in other words, the woman's hair was given as a feminine mantle of honor and splendor, not as a covering to hide something. The general meaning that we use for covered is something that you hide or protect something. Well, that's the exact translation, correct one, in the first Greek word that I told you about. So this is very unusual that they translate it that way. The only reason I can believe that they translate that King James was, it didn't really matter in those days, up until the last 100 years or less, the women all wore coverings, Christian women. It wasn't even a question. You didn't even talk about it. Here a little while ago, somebody told me, well, why is it such a big issue today? Well, the reason that it's such a big, he said, well, why don't we even hear much about it in the Anabaptist literature? Well, the reason you don't hear about it is it wasn't even a problem, wasn't even a question. Everybody did it. All the churches did it. That's why. So in those days, it was all about baptism. So anyway, I was going to continue this a little bit. The words mantle or vesture are neutral. It can mean It could mean it's a coat for protection from the cold. Or it could be an ornament, actually, as the translations suggest. You know, in the Old Testament, the high priest wore a vesture on the outside that had nothing to do with hiding anything, as the first word would indicate that it talks. The mandate first says, here it says, let me think where it says here. In verse 6, it says, the woman's head should be covered. It's a mandate, it's a requirement. But I lost my thought there. The high priest wore a vesture, and on it, on the outside, it was designed not for covering anything and to hide anything. It was designed for display. It had stuff on it. So anyway, the Greek definition does not suggest hiding anything for this word, but it does in verse 6. In fact, is in the context, it is a glory. It would suggest splendor and dignity. So you would think now, okay, because God gave you that, gave women this, that it's a unique glory. It's a visible thing. It should be shown. But God says that the glory of man and women, mankind, is exemplified by the long hair of women, and that the Christian woman's glory should be hidden. It should be covered. Mankind is not worthy of being exposed because it's God's glory, it's Christ's glory, not ours. And our glory becomes His. So it is out of the fashion today. I know it is. But Christian women who want to have the mind of Christ is a mandate, as it talks about in verse 6. And they do so willingly. Pleasing Jesus is their utmost spiritual goal. They want to do this. And I think even in relation to that, in 1 Peter and in Timothy, it complements the writing, the writings in 1 Peter and in Timothy. It talks about what is becoming of a woman, how it relates to her appearance. And there it talks about that jewelry, pearls and jewelry, and fashionable and ostentatious dress and fancy hairstyles should not be amongst Christian women. It's interesting here to me a little bit, because Paul wrote both in Timothy and in Corinthians, and he says that the hair should be covered, and then here he says that they shouldn't have fancy up their hair. So I'm thinking that what he's talking about is not the long hair, it's the other. That's what I would get from that. Rather, the beauty and the glory of Christian women that can be displayed, and this is and should be displayed, it's the inner beauty of the woman of God, the Spirit of Christ dwelling in him. In 1 Timothy, which I've talked about several times, we learn what becomes a Christian woman and believing and wearing the veil, and women who believe in wearing the veil. It says they adorn themselves, and this is another translation, they adorn themselves appropriately, sensibly, and modestly. And therefore, I believe that in each age, the Bible teaches this, that each age that the Christians live in, that godly people must make godly, practical applications through the local church body. And as we do here in our covenants, standard of faith and practice, actually. If we are a Philadelphia church, which I hope we are, we agree here on earth, according to the scripture, we agree here on earth, and the Heavenly Father covers or agrees with that in heaven, and that's written in Matthew 18. In other words, what we agree is sensible, appropriate, reasonable, and modest, it is covered in heaven. So anyway, just as a few closing thoughts here, I think everyone should read and be aware of the commitment that you have made to the church when you received in, that you look at these things. These are reasonable and right. They're made by all of the godly people who came together. Our statement of faith and practice talks about the principle of simplicity in dress and in other ways. This is some of the things it talks about. Interpreting 1 Timothy, jewelry, changeable hairstyles, makeup, form-fitting dress, so forth. And also, the mandate in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 11 compels us to state that the veil should be more noticeable than the hair. And I believe that God would honor that. To me, it's the minimum, because the Bible doesn't really say, but I think it's the minimum. But you're safe, according to the scripture, if your church believes that and does that. But you're not safe if you don't do that. I know that we're belittled by a lot of churches, but are you really surprised? The Bible says that few there be that find it. And Jesus said his followers would suffer reproach. He didn't say that they might. It says they will. Few there be, the road is narrow. And I have to think of Jesus' words about obedience in Matthew 10. It says that you go out into the world, you see everybody else doing that, your friends and your relatives and everybody else does it different. It's hard for you to do it different. He that loveth father, mother, daughter, son, and other things more than me is not worthy of me. Neither is he that taketh not up his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. I want to be worthy of him. I want to be worthy, and I want my those I'm responsible for to be of such that the Lord says he's worthy of me. So anyway, I just want to leave that with you. Those are my thoughts on this verse on 1 Corinthians 11 and how that God has chosen how to what he wants us to do. It's amazing to me in some ways how that the Lord is so interested in symbols. We have the seven symbols that we believe in, the seven ordinances we call that, and how that the Lord is interested in symbols. And this particular symbol in 1 Corinthians 11 of the men not wearing anything to worship and the women something on their head to worship is very interesting to me, because it is actually as strongly spoken about as any of the other seven. I'm talking about in the epistles. I know Acts has a lot to do with baptism, but in as far as the mandate or commandments or the saying you need to do this, this is as strong as the other. This isn't the Mennonite teaching. I didn't make this up. This is a teaching that is there. You cannot dispense with it. It's there, whether we like it or not, whether it's contentious and controversial, whether a lot of people dismiss it and belittle and don't like it or say it's not there. It is there, whether it's there. If you're going to want to follow Jesus, you're going to have to accept what it says. If you read this, a fifth grader could tell you what it says, but people think you have to do all kinds of things to dispense with it. But anyway, there it is. May God bless his word.